Hebrews chapter 4, let's read it here, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, quote, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, end quote, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, quote, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, end quote, and again in this place, quote, they shall not enter my rest, end quote. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, quote, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, end quote. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. I'll stop there. We've got more, but I'm going to stop there. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and ask for your Holy Spirit really to impress upon us not only the information that you need us to hear, but also the manner in which we're to receive it. That's crucial, especially for a message like today, that we receive it in the manner that we ought. And we need your help in this, Lord. Please open our minds and our hearts to what you have to speak to us this morning. Amen. In verse 1 of this text, we're told here to fear. Let us fear. Let's fear. Let's be afraid this morning, okay? Now, there's a number of reasons, hundreds perhaps, of reasons why somebody might come to church. And there are a number of emotions that someone might want or expect to feel when they make the effort to get to church on any particular Sunday morning. You may have come here this morning hoping to be comforted, because in your life right now, there's a little bit of turmoil and you need some of that reassurance. Maybe some of you came here to feel appreciated. You've been working hard. You've been investing to no avail, no recognition. Some people want to come here because they need the assurance of their salvation or hope or relief from the bombardment of all that the world has done to you over the last week. Maybe you're come here seeking joy. You're hoping to be instilled with joy, to celebrate with the people of God the wonderful work of Christ. You've come here to feel gratitude for all of the blessings that God has given you. You're here because you want to experience feelings of love and camaraderie toward the people around you. The world is a dark place, and you come to church on Sunday morning because at least you want to be happy for maybe an hour or two. Maybe you're here because you want peace. But fear? Who comes to church going, you know what, I need to be afraid. And I know that church is a place where I can go where I'm going to feel afraid. And yet, there are a lot of people here, even some perhaps in this room this morning, who are in such spiritual danger that the Holy Spirit insists that any other emotion would be inappropriate. Fear is what you need because of the spiritual situation that you're in. There remains a promise of rest. Therefore, be afraid that you're not in there, that you're not actually resting. Be afraid that you think you are but aren't. Be afraid that you'll go on in that condition until you die and face God's judgment. The Holy Spirit this morning is warning us before it's too late that we not slip into the spiritual lethargy that apparently plagues people a lot in the religious traditions of Christianity and has been for 2,000 plus years. If it hasn't, chapter 4 is all pointless. And yet here it is, and here we are. Why? Because some people here in this room may have missed the point. You've got religion. You've got Jesus. You read your Bible. You serve. You're active. And yet there's no rest. Now, we don't want to just invoke fear for fear's sake. Make you all scared of something, but we're not sure what. Fear isn't the point. But there is, by this, meant to be a particular God-wrought fear, meaning God makes you afraid, with the hope that then you would seek safety. That's what happens when you're afraid. Typically and appropriately, we would seek safety from the thing that's endangering us. Fear is a very proper and appropriate response to danger. It's just instinctual. And the people to whom this letter was originally written were in danger, great danger, in danger of thinking that what they were experiencing was the fullness of what Christianity offers, when actually it wasn't. There may be some people today who believe that they are experiencing the fullness of what Christianity has to offer, but it's not. They were in danger of believing that they were safe when they weren't. They were in danger of assuming that they were or would enjoy the promises of God simply because they were amid the people to whom those promises were made. God makes promises to Christians, does he? Wonderful promises, are they not? And by virtue of the fact that you're here, you might be thinking, well, then those promises are good for me too. And yet, you may have just missed the point there. Those promises are made to people of faith. I'm not guaranteeing that everybody here is being faithful. With no more or less certainty than the writer here is guaranteeing that everybody to whom he writes is being faithful, because apparently they weren't. That's why he says, there may be some of you here that have all the look of faith. You say all the faithful stuff. You carry a faithful book. You've come to a place that would indicate faith, but be careful, because some may have actually missed the point. The example that we've been being given by God in the last two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, is that of the Exodus. If you're familiar with Old Testament doctrine, you know that there is a great theme in the book of Exodus and beyond of God's people being saved from the slavery, the harsh conditions of Egypt. Their lives were just terrible. And these were the people of God to whom promises were made. And they cried out to God, help us, save us. And God did. Just in a mighty display of miraculous power, he brought them out of a country that they were no longer meant to dwell in. And by about 3 million, took these people in a mass exodus from slavish conditions to enjoy a new life of worshiping God in community with one another. And that's the example he gives us. And he reminds us of what the Bible actually records of that whole thing. He goes, yeah, they were saved from slavery only to die wandering. And that becomes our example today of what not to do. Because apparently that's a problem in God's eyes. How many of those 3 million that were saved out of Egypt assumed that they would enjoy the blessings of the land that God promised simply because they were tagging along with a big group of people who seemed to be going in that direction? And how true is that, perhaps, of some today in churches all across the country that believe that they're going to enjoy the promises of God or are fooled into believing that they actually already are when they're not, simply because they've associated themselves with a bigger group of people that are, I think, going in that direction. Why are you going to heaven? Well, because I go to Jesus Fellowship of Believers and they're all going to heaven and I do what they do. Yeah, but you have no faith. See, what this comes down to is personal responsibility and accountability before God for yourself. We don't get judged collectively. On Judgment Day, he's not going to go through roll going, you know, like, Methodists, come on up. And then they're all done. He's like, Lutherans, let's have it. And then he gets to Jesus Fellowship, which we'd be like near last, I'm sure. But, you know, he gets around to us and we all come up, our little gaggly group, and you're like, ooh. He doesn't judge us collectively. It will be you, and then it will be you, and then it will be you, and then you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Each one of us, one after the other, because this is individual. And it's pass or fail. You have faith or you don't. His concern is that people think they do when ultimately they're just going along with the group, which you may recognize the term sheep mentality. The Holy Spirit is nervous that people are going to just exercise sheep mentality and go along with the group and end up being condemned to hell because they went along with a group that likewise died in the wilderness. See, how startling would it have been for somebody who's tagging along with that group thinking they're going to make it into the promised land when after 10, 20, 30 years, they realize the group they're with ain't even going to make it into the promised land. How do you know that any one of us is going to heaven? How do you know that we're doing it right? How do you know that any of this is legit? You stand or fall on your own faith, not mine. Not the faith of some religious celebrity that you podcast. Not mom and dad. You and you alone will stand before the Lord to answer. The Holy Spirit wants you to rest, reminding us over and over and over that there is a great, deep, profound rest for the people of God, going so far as to say in verse 3 that we who have believed do enter that rest. It is one of those promises of God that still stands, and yet many are falling short of the rest He offers. What are we talking about when we speak of rest, by the way? I don't want to be so, you know, vague in our dealing with this issue that we don't even know what was being talked about by the time it's all over and we go home. You're like, well, yeah, I'm afraid. I mean, because I don't even know what I'm doing. I don't even know what rest is or how I'm supposed to have it. So let's be clear on what rest is. And I'm going to say some things here that isn't going to surprise anybody. This isn't really complicated. Rest, we get what rest is. Rest means you stop doing what you were doing. That's what it means when you rest. Like when you take a break at work, what do? You stop working. You stop doing, right, what you were doing. What's crazy about that? Some haven't. Some haven't stopped what they've been doing all their life at all. Did you know that? There's a lot of people in church, a lot of people caught up in the Christian current that haven't stopped anything that they were doing before they got caught up in the Christian current. Their lives look identical to the way their lives always looked. Your post-Christian life looks no different than your pre-Christian life, and you're telling us that you have a new life in Christ, but it's still the same as it always was? Well, that either means that you accidentally were living a holy and righteous life before you were a Christian, or you're not a Christian. Because when a caterpillar goes from caterpillar to butterfly, things change. Go ask one. excuse me, Mr. Butterfly, have things changed for you over the last few months? Has anything changed since you left the caterpillar stage of your existence? Oh, yes, Pastor. I fly now. I'm pretty to look at. It means stopping what you're doing. And again, many haven't stopped what they were doing at all. They've just added some Jesus to their vocabulary, and they've added church to their schedule, and they've added a Bible app to their phone. This little superficial Christianity that gets added on top of what they were already doing. Same pursuits, same goals, same trajectory, same everything. Jesus says, I can tell you one thing, that if you are following me, I'm not saying all of it's going to go, but a lot of it will. And by the way, you don't need to be a heroin addict for that to happen. Like a lot of us in here, we're clean cut enough to know that, well, yeah, when somebody really gets saved out of the gutter, everything changes because they stop doing drugs and they stop sleeping around and they stop looking at pornography and they stop doing... Yeah, yeah. You who grew up in the church need to get saved too. You who grew up in a religious environment need to get saved too out of your self-righteousness. And when that happens, your life will look extremely different. Let me give you an example here. The Apostle Paul. Nobody grew up more religious than he did, and he even brags about it. He's going, you want a testimony? Here's my testimony. I was a Jew of Jews. I was of the stock of Benjamin. I was an Israelite. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was zealous. I did this and that and the other. And he goes, and then I got saved. And all that went in the garbage. Because whether you're coming from up here or down here, when a person gets saved, they're a new creature. Whether you were a caterpillar on a branch or a caterpillar crawling on the ground, everything changes once you start flying. Rest also means to quit moving, and that sounds a lot like what I've already explained, but let me differentiate the life of rest that ceases doing what it's always been doing, and the life of rest that just quits moving. Rest kind of means you sit down or lay down. You stop the activity. And I say that because life for a lot of people is nothing more than a constant clamoring to find identity and purpose. Constantly reaching out and working to build an identity that you approve of, that other people will see and recognize. That's the identity that I want. I'm going to work toward creating that in myself. And purpose. We live in a world that is desperate for purpose. Any new cause that comes along or any new platform upon which we can stand, we jump on it. Why? Because now I have meaning. My life has purpose. I have identity. I'm that kind of person. And the church is no stranger to Christians like this. So uncomfortable with who they are. They change jobs all the time, addresses, their look, spouses, churches. Every other week, they're doing something new. Excited about something else. Creating for themselves a new look, inward and outward. Some new cause to champion. Some new thing to post on Facebook. I'm about this now. I'm all about this now. I'm a connoisseur of this now. I like this kind of music now. I'm into this band now. I've changed my major again. I've changed my career choice again. I'm not picking on anybody in particular, but I've changed my geographic location again. Just popped into my head, sorry. Guilty as charged. I've done it a number of times. But you got to ask yourself now, in all seriousness, where is this coming from that everything is always changing and we're never settled into where we're at in Christ? That our identity is so secure that I don't feel the need any longer to keep putting on different costumes every day. Where I've so found my purpose in service and ministry to the kingdom of God through the church, to the pleasure of God, that I no longer need to try and find purpose through a career or a relationship or any other silly thing that the world encourages you to find your purpose in and through. So if a person is at rest, they no longer bounce around in life trying to find a place where their soul can finally be settled. And beyond all of that, rest also means that the war with God is over. A person is not at rest until the war with God is over. You're like, well, I don't have a war with God because I'm a Christian. Really? I don't know, but you might want to just take a good introspective look at how you feel about how God feels towards you, about the feelings of guilt and shame that sometimes accompany behaviors, attitudes, thoughts. Because sometimes we're going along in life so ignoring guilt and shame that we don't think we're at war with God when in fact we are. Our lives are not marked by peace. They're marked more so by turmoil. When a person is at rest with God, at rest in God, at peace with the Lord, there's no more trying to fix sin your way. And how many Christians are guilty of trying to fix sin their way? Do penance. Give money, time. Do this or do that or stop doing this, stop doing that, then I've fixed it. We do it by either pretending that you've got no sin or by paying it off. Like, who can pay off sin? There's one dude that I know of that can pay off sin. His name is Jesus. It's not you and it's not me. And yet we try. We do it through religious devotion or moral behavior alteration, some other self-decided method of dealing with the sin issues that only Christ can deal with. If you want to be technical, and I don't mind being technical, if you look at the word rest that's being used here in Scripture, in this chapter, the Greek word actually means, quite literally, a calming of the winds. A calming of the winds. Your life settles down, actually. It doesn't amp up. There's a reduction in stress, not an increase in stress. You're relaxed, not uptight. Why? Because you rest in Christ. You're not trying to pay off your sins. You're not trying to fix stuff. You're not without identity or purpose. You've found it. It's in Christ. That word, rest, is used 9 times in the entire New Testament. 8 of them are in this passage. It's only used 1 other time in the whole New Testament. It's in Acts chapter 7, verse 49, where it refers to the impossibility of a man to manufacture this kind of rest by himself. The other 8 times is in this isolated context where it keeps going, this is God's rest. Notice he calls it my rest. This is my rest. They won't enter my rest. I've got rest for them. They keep trying to make it themselves and can't. I am the only one that can make this kind of rest. Who can calm the winds but Christ? You even see it physically. Like, he literally did that when there's a big storm. And he remember when he hollers at the wind? You remember we went through that in Luke? Jesus stands up and he's like, shh. And all the wind is like, shh. And his disciples are like, who's this? Now that's what it's like when God gives you rest. It's like, where'd this come from? How did this happen? Who is capable? I've been trying so hard to find identity in life. I've been trying so hard to live with purpose. I've been trying so hard to fix sin. And then Jesus comes along and goes, I'll do it. Shh. It's done. It's done. And the Holy Spirit here is a little bit nervous for you that you may be living a life thinking, oh, everything's good with Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm sick. And going, uh-uh. You're not resting. In verse 2, he says, it didn't Like, we've heard the gospel just like they heard the gospel. It didn't work for them. What makes us think it's going to work for us? They heard enough information to save their souls, but it didn't work. Not because they lacked information, but because it wasn't mixed with faith. So what good is information if it's not being mixed with faith? You get information during church, you know, like, I get windy, don't I? Like, here we go, another 45 minutes plus of Justin. Ooh, you get an information, great, but if it's not being mixed with faith, then it's doing you no good. You just wasted another 45 minutes of life. And believe me, it was a waste. You could listen to people who are funner to listen to. Better, easy listening. You know, go turn on the radio. Just stay at home. Watch TV. It didn't work for them because it wasn't mixed with faith. Therefore, it's not going to work for us either. Even though we have additional information that they never did, in spite of the fact that we've got more than they did, it will be equally futile in our attempt to be saved and enter into some promised land if we think that we can go about it without being faithful personally. It's easy to see because of the illustration God gives us with the Exodus of the Old Testament and in the modern parallel of the Christian church. It's easy to see here when you consider what happened in Israel 3,500 years ago that there is a strong parallel with what's happening in many Christian lives today. They wanted to be delivered from the harsh conditions of slavery. Yeah, who doesn't? Nothing's changed in 3,500 years. There's a lot of people out there and people in here who want to be delivered from the harsh conditions of slavery to sin in this life. And yet, just like there was then, there's also a strong reluctance after having been delivered from slavery to actually move all the way in to an entirely different life, which requires faith. Leaving Egypt required very little of them. It just required an open door, really. And when that door opened, they ran, they took it, they left. But to continue on and actually get to where they were going, that took faith, and that's where they failed. So a lot of people today, oh, so eager to be saved from the terrible effects of sin in their life. Is there anybody in here who wouldn't agree that sin just ruins stuff? You're like, well, not a lot of people in here know how bad it is, but yeah. I mean, I got some nasty skeletons in my closet. I've got some things haunting me right now. I've got some issues that I keep to myself. I got habits that I feel weird talking about. I got diseases that nobody knows of. I got this and that. Yeah, you're keeping a lot of secrets. That doesn't sound like rest. And then the offer comes, be delivered from it. Find healing in Jesus. Receive forgiveness, and we're all in. Forgiveness? Sign me up. Get this monkey off my back. There's a lot of people here who want to be saved from the effects of sin, and so they're drawn in to the promise of a good life, a new life that the church offers. And listen, and they begin the journey of Christianity, and they go so far in. But it's at that point that everything breaks down because they refuse to take the practical steps of faithful living in order to move in that direction. And what happens to Christians today in the church is a very similar thing as to what happened to the 3 million Israelites in the wilderness. They quickly give in to complaining. Okay, I got delivered from sin. I'm in the church. Everything's cool. But you know what? There's a lot about this that I don't like. And I don't think I should have to do this. And I don't think I want to do this. And I don't think God would make me do that. Really? You don't think you should have to do anything? You don't think that God expects anything? On the contrary, He expects faith. Not only does He expect it, He demands it. And if He doesn't see it, then He'll kill us just as He killed them. and you will die as an unbeliever. And this is extremely, extremely serious in its scope here. Because I think this is happening on a very broad scale. The writer here is concerned that it's happening among his own people, just like any legitimate pastor would be concerned that it's happening in his own church. Well, what if? What if I don't see you in heaven? Where's so-and-so? Well, they didn't have faith. Yeah, but they were part of my church. I thought, but they had us fooled. But they didn't have God fooled. See, we can make almost anybody think of us what we want them to think by doing what we think they need us to do in order to think what we want them to think. And so we do whatever that is. And then we fool everybody. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Why? Well, because look at me. I'm doing what you do. And you're a Christian, right? So if you say I'm not, then you're not. So by all outward appearances, we all look like we have faith, don't we? Why? Because we got Bibles. And we got bumper stickers that got the fish. So do you. So we're all Christian, right? We believe in Christian stuff. We hate non-Christian stuff. Mostly. But God sees in deeper than that. That's why he's addressing the issue here. Saved from slavery, but not walking in faith. Saved from the ravages of sin, but not moving further beyond that. Christianity is a twofold experience. There's the leaving and the entering. And what good is the one without the other? None of God's promises for rest are ever going to be enjoyed by you if all you do is leave the old life. Oh, you've been delivered from sin? That's wonderful. You used to be an addict or you used to be a great sinner. Super, super duper duper. What are you doing now? Have you found God's calling? In what ways are you serving him? Are you part of the body of Christ? I didn't ask if you went to church. I asked if you were part of the body of Christ. Big difference. What is your gifting and how are you using it? And how do you know that you're using it or that you even have it? Who are you submitted to? Who are your earthly authorities that God has placed above you? Because the Bible says he's going to do that. So don't go lone ranger on us and say, well, I'm all good. Uh-uh. We need to be looking at what God says without allowing ourselves the liberty to argue against it. If he says it, it's because he means it. And if we trifle with it, then we will be on the receiving end of what he says is going to happen to those who trifle with it. You want to know what that is? We'll read on. It's very clear here that the longer a person remains in that place of indecision, after having been saved, becoming a Christian, and still refusing to move forward in faith, the longer you stall in that wilderness position, the more you hear the gospel but fail to respond in faith, or the more that you hear of Christ and learn of him but refuse to embrace him, the more familiar you become with it all and still keep doing nothing with it, the harder your heart becomes and the less likely you ever are to have what you're hearing ever mixed with faith. You won't experience the rest. And for anybody who would go, oh, well, that's no big deal. I'll just live a restless life and then everything will be good in the end. Uh-uh. See, I stopped short deliberately of what will happen to those who live lives of unbelief, but we'll get to it in a minute, and it's graphic. Last week we were talking about how Moses tried real hard to get everybody into the promised land and he failed, right? Remember that? 2,999,998 people died in the wilderness and then two of them got in. So out of 3 million people, Moses got two of them in. Chances are not good that if you follow Moses. That you, and then look at verse 8. Joshua didn't even do it. Who's the one who took him into the promised land? Joshua. He's the guy that took over when Moses died. And Joshua actually led them across the border and into the land God promised. And yet Joshua wasn't even able to give them the rest that was supposed to accompany their being in the promised land. So Moses couldn't do it. Joshua couldn't do it. Listen, following the right people can't do it. Makes no difference. You follow the right people, that doesn't guarantee anything. Following me doesn't guarantee anything. Following Moses or Joshua or any other, it doesn't matter. Neither does being in the right geographic location. Being at the right address. Being in the right place. There's no rest even after they entered the promised land. God's rest isn't contingent upon being with the right people or following the right men or being in the right place. It's contingent upon faith. Faith. And in verse 9, the Holy Spirit insists that there remains a promise of rest for the people of God. You know what that huge sigh of relief here, because that means that as much of a mess as I've made it so far, and even if I have no faith yet, though I've been playing Christianity this long, and God might not be pleased with me at all, there's still hope. There's still rest available for me. See, because I thought that I had been doing well because I wasn't sinning in any real big way. And yet here now I'm finding out that I've been sinning in a terrible way by playing games with God, wanting Him to save me from the effects of sin, but offering Him no faith to move me forward in His plan for my life. And here it's pretty clear that He didn't like that. And if that's you, there still remains a promise of rest for those who will believe in Him. So yes, maybe you've made a mess of it. Maybe you're doing it all wrong. Maybe this is you. You can repent of your unbelief, trust God, and move. Move forward, walk in faith, doing what He has commanded of you to do. In verse 11, where we left off, it tells us to be diligent to enter into that rest. And I want us to do that as well. You need to test yourself and make sure that you have entered into this position that God is speaking of here. Not only the position, but the condition, the mental condition of rest that He promises for us. Because the consequences for not are grave. That's why He says, be diligent to enter that rest. So I want to encourage you guys this morning to fully apply yourself to making sure that you get in. Now, how do you do that? Well, diligently test yourself, self-evaluate, grade yourself, critique yourself without fear, measure yourself against Scripture. When I was a kid, I went to Christian school for a few years. Some of you guys know this. It was fourth, fifth, and sixth grade, and they had a very unconventional method of instruction for the children in that school. What it was a self-grading system where you would, at your desk, go through your homework and, best of your ability, fill in all of the right answers, and then you would then go up to a answer key all by yourself. No one's there to make sure you're not cheating. And look at the answers in the answer key, compare them to your own, and mark yourself wrong if you got it wrong, and right if you got it right. And you would grade yourself. And then you would go back to your seat and correct all the mistakes you had made and figure it out and get it all right. Now, granted, some people could take advantage of that system. Come up to the answer key with a blank page and just copy it over. Ah, A+. And make like they're doing oh so well. But what's going to happen come test time when the answer key is in the principal's office? No cheating then, and you haven't been doing your work. And you think you're going to pass? Much of Christianity works in this way. Right now it's on your honor. The answer key is right here. And you get to measure yourself against it to see how you're doing while you're still alive before the test actually comes so that you can make corrections. The Bible will convict you of sin. The Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the truth of the Word of God to convict you of sin and then lead you into righteousness. But if you cheat your way through and you pretend to all of us like you're passing with a great grade, you know, A+, but you're cheating, what are you going to do come test time? Because God has the same answer key you have access to right now, and He's going to grade your test based on this same key, and it's pass or fail. And the Bible says here that it is indeed Scripture that has the ability to test us before the great day of testing. Look at verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible is sufficient for anyone to make a proper self-evaluation. So if you're today going, well, I don't know if I'm faithful or not, okay, then compare yourself against the Bible and repent when you're misaligned. Well, I don't know if I'm at rest or not. Okay, you've got Scripture right now in your life to determine that. The Bible is your God-given tool to expose unbelief while you're alive and can still deal with it. The Bible is going to diagnose you. It's explained here in terms of a sharp instrument meant to cut you. If you're faithful, you'll be looking for that work to take place and then respond to it. The Bible's a very mysterious book. Let me read this to you. What other book on the planet has ever kept some of the world's most intelligent men after spending their entire life plumbing the depths of the mysteries of Scripture from ever getting to the very bottom of it? While keeping other of the world's most intelligent men from ever understanding even the most basic of its concepts. What other book in the world can so enamor a man that he gladly allows his whole life to be shaped by the words therein, while another man is so bored he can't even read through a single chapter? What other book in the world can convince one man to suffer martyrdom and rather than to compromise the meaning of its text, while so inciting another man to murder because of what that same text said? What other book in the world can read you while you read it? What other book in the world is like a surgical scalpel that brings healing to one and serves as a sword of execution to exterminate another? There's no other book like this on the planet. And God has given it to us because it has a purpose, a job to accomplish, training you in righteousness, establishing and confirming your faith before it's too late. Now in verse 13 it says that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That statement there is being made in light of what's already been said, in that the Holy Spirit is warning those caught up in the religious system that still live without the essential element of faith. The Holy Spirit is scared for you and wants you to be scared that you fall into that category that will one day have to face God in judgment. And the terminology that's being used in verse 13 is very graphic. No creature hidden from Him. All are naked and open to the eyes of God. Those who refuse to respond in faith to the evaluation and correction of God's Word in this life will one day have to deal with God Himself. And the way that it's explained here in verse 13, it's going to be a very dreadful encounter. When the Bible says open to the eyes, that's a particular word in the Greek language that means to seize and twist the neck or throat. Meaning that unbelief will eventually result in God grabbing that person by the throat and holding them face to face. Another usage of that same term found in ancient writing is in reference to a criminal at court having, as was customary, a dagger strapped around his chest with the tip pointing up under his chin to force him to look up and forbid him from looking down in shame. In that situation, the lawbreaker was forced to look into the face of the judge as that judge was sentencing him to death. This is how God wants you to know him today. We know him as loving Father. We know him as redeeming Savior, but he wants you to know him also as a potential executioner who is not going to tolerate any looking away or making excuses. He's going to grab some by the throat and force them to look at him as he says, "Go to hell." The infuriating, raging Spirit of God fueling the condemnation that will actually make you getting to go to hell finally a relief, because at least you're escaping. There's nothing worse than the wrath of God. No death that could surpass the horror of facing God in judgment. Crucifixion isn't... The flames of hell can't outdo the wrath of God. You think, "Oh, Justin, you're being dramatic." I'm not being dramatic. The Holy Spirit is being dramatic. Nobody knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And so what happened here is the Holy Spirit went into the mind of God to find out how God wanted himself to be known to people, grabbed a hold of that word right fresh out of the mind of God, and then put that word into the mind of the man who wrote this book and said, "That's how God wants to be known. Write that down." God wants to be known as a judge who's going to grab people by the throat, who's going to force them to look at him after having spent a whole lifetime in shame looking away. There will come a day when we are forced to reconcile with our Creator for all of the sin that we have committed, behaviorally, mentally, our thoughts, our actions, even our words, we will answer. And if we don't have Jesus Christ covering that sin as our advocate, as our court-appointed attorney, then we stand alone. You will not be judged as a group, and you will have nobody to represent you but you and you alone. God awful day in court. There is no judge more stringent than our Lord Jesus, God the Father. The only reason he lets anybody off is because Jesus paid the price. And if you don't have him, and mind you, walk in faith toward him, then you, Christian, will one day be grabbed by God's hand, forced to answer for the unbelief that you actually lived with. He's afraid that there may be some among us who are actually coming short of salvation. In verse 16, you see then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Because we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, which qualifies him then as great high priest. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You get what God is doing here at the close of the chapter is going, be afraid that you successfully get through the life you're living now without faith. Because at the end of this life, I'm waiting, and I will be doing business with you. He says, but you're not there yet. You haven't died yet. He doesn't have you by the throat yet. Therefore, seeing the work that Christ has done and passing through the heavens, like Jesus got in, he got into that restful place, then go to him. You're like, well, I've sinned too much. Like, I don't know. I've really made a mess of things. He says, doesn't matter because he sympathizes with us in our weakness. Isn't that crazy that Jesus Christ, when he sees how weak you are, he sympathizes with that. He knows what it's like because he was tempted just like you are. In all points, that means there's no temptation you've undergone that he didn't feel also. We read about his temptation in the wilderness, remember? Satan came to him 3 times. I don't think it was 3 times only. I think Satan bombarded him with temptation for 40 days in a row. I think those 3 are just the highlights. Jesus faced it all of it, and passed the test, and entered into rest. And the Bible says we can too. You follow in on Jesus Christ's heels, not Moses, not Joshua, not Justin, not mom and dad, not some anybody but Jesus Christ, then you can have that rest also. Now, how do I follow him into that place? Through faith. You believe that this is actually true, and then conform your life to what this actually says. So let me ask you, very simply, do you even know what the Bible says? Do you read it? Mm-hmm. Okay, how often? Do you study it? You're going, well, that's for pastors. No, that's for people who want to go to heaven. Pastors are just trying to help other people get there. If you don't know what the Bible... Listen, do you know what Leviticus says? Have you ever read Habakkuk? You ever dug into Zephaniah? How about Philemon? Titus? You're like, what are those? They're books of the Bible. And if you're not familiar with the Bible and you haven't dug in from cover to cover, then you are ignoring vast amounts what God has told you. There will be no excuse for somebody who wouldn't read the Bible. We have God's Word here. If His Holy Spirit has done anything in us at all, it will be first and foremost to create a hunger to know what He has told us. You'll have an appetite for this. I don't read it all the time because I'm a pastor. I don't study it because, well, I have to teach and, you know, it's part of the game. I don't read it daily because, well, you know, that's what clergy does. I read this a lot more than I, quote, need to, end quote. I read this because in here are all things pertaining to life and godliness. Why would I ignore it? When I'm faced with difficulty in life, where do you think I go? I'm digging in the Bible. I'm familiar enough with it that I know which, at least the area I need to go to find help with what I'm dealing with. Well, how am I going to become familiar with it if I don't read it? I can't encourage you enough to become familiar with this because this is the scalpel that reconstructs your life through faith. That, believe me, you desperately need to avoid the sword that it will become if you don't. The very Bible that you had on your bookshelf all your life could be the very thing that God uses against you. How awful is that? But how common? The same word that was preached to them is preached to us. They had this just like we have this. And yet, the failure rate is astronomical. And so God this morning comes along and goes, I'm scared for you guys. I want today to be all about fear. Because some of you, you're going along and you pretend you're in rest and you pretend you're a Christian and God sees it. You're playing fast and loose, real fast, real loose. You got your religion as if that's some sort of get into heaven free card. You fully plan on pulling that one out of your back pocket on Judgment Day and going, but I went to church. I did this, that, and the other. And Jesus goes, oh, yeah, I know. There's going to be a lot of people on Judgment Day that pull out that card and go, well, I did this, that, and the other. Well, I did miracles in your name. I cast out demons in your name. We're going to be like, I went to Jesus Fellowship in Jesus' name. I prayed in Jesus' name. He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You were lawless. You had no faith. And I tried to warn you. Jesus stands ready to become to you what he has always promised he would. A high priest. One who sacrifices on your behalf so you don't have to. one who mediates between you and God, one who satisfies God's wrath, one who takes care of everything that needs to be taken care of, so that your job becomes very, very simple. You walk with him in faith and enter rest. Does that sound good? Does your life speak of rest? Let's bow our heads, huh? Lord, I pray for the Holy Spirit to deal with us now in a personal way, after having heard your timeless warning to men and women who have been for some time a part of a religious movement that promises rest and safety without actually having been saved or finding rest. May the warning be heard, and even now, if it hasn't, may the Holy Spirit do the work in us to open our ears, if indeed we're living a restless life, still trying to pay off our own debts, trying to work out our own sin, trying to make you like us more, forgetting the finished work of Christ, forgetting our identity in him, ignoring the purpose that he has for us, and just doing the best we can. Father, please help us to see if indeed we have fallen short. Forgive us of our sin and renew in us today the spirit of faith that says, I'm sorry and I love you and I just want to get up and walk.